in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, which you find towards the end of his letters, but before the Timothys and Titus. Second Thessalonians and the first chapter. This second letter, written by Paul from Corinth when he went to found the church there, was written only a month or two, probably a few months after he had written the first letter. Between times he had heard further disturbing news from Thessalonica. And so he says, Paul, signing himself at the beginning, not the end of his letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the New Testament greeting comes before the Old Testament one. The Old Testament one would be Shalom, you see, or Salam, further east, they say, grace and peace. We ought always to thank God for you, he says, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing. He was thanking them in his first letter at the beginning for their faith and their love. But now he says, your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So they're in trouble, you see, and he's writing them. All this is evidence, and this is a grim passage, this. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. But notice how he ends the chapter. On the day, the very same day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at or wondered at among all those who have believed. This, he says to them, includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. I could not begin to minister the word this morning without seeking to express a word of the profoundest and comprehensive thanks to everyone who labored so well and cheerfully to make our gathering on Wednesday such a blessing. Some of you may have heard the remarks of some of the dear people who came from far away, how delighted they were to be so hospitably received. And we give thanks to God that he enabled so many of our dear ones to be with us on that occasion. My thanks from my heart. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians was written shortly after his first letter, because in the meantime he had received a disturbing report of what appears to be a forged document, as from him, saying that the day of the Lord had already come, with the implication that the Thessalonians had missed it. We will come to that in chapter 2. But now we notice that despite this disturbance, the apostle clearly sees that in the meantime, the Thessalonians have grown in the faith and love, and the fruit of their faith and love, which he thanks God for in them in his first letter. He sees the advance that they have made in the meantime within months, despite the disturbance, and he's rejoicing. What a generous man he is, and he always begins by saying the nicest things. What an example that is to us. Always begins by saying that whatever he's going to say later on, the nicest things. Is it not sometimes the case with us that we are readiest to find the fault, even if we do manage to say a nice word afterwards? The order is wrong, you see, from a Christian point of view. Quite wrong. But it's important that we see the situation in which this growth took place. It was in the midst of persecutions and trials. Now, you know, we must never look for these, for persecutions and trials, as those looking for trouble. We don't need to look for them, do we? There are so many. But it seems to be a fact that true faith and love in the Lord grows most fruitfully where there is trouble. That almost justifies trouble. That almost justifies God allowing trouble. You see. And this may be the answer, as far as we can perceive it, to what we were talking a lot about last week, notably in prayer to the Lord. You remember about the awful calamities. A famine in Africa threatening 27 million souls, if not more, and the cyclone and the tidal wave drowning apparently hundreds of thousands in Bangladesh and leaving a million hopeless, not to speak of the Kurds, who we're told are the ancient Medes, and before Muhammad came on the scene were Christians. And last Sunday, you may remember, we literally cried to God, "How can you stand it, Lord? And why do you allow it?" Now, I don't mean that having seen that faith and love grow in persecution, we simply note it in our mental notebooks and pass on. You cannot assess such colossal disasters in any such glib way, and we mustn't. But it does help us to have a glimmer of understanding of what God is doing in history and how his long-term and abiding purposes are related to the catastrophes which afflict mankind if we look at what Paul says here. In this connection, we dare to ask why it appeared, you remember, those of you who are here, we dare to ask why it appeared that such calamities seem to come more upon heathen or non-Christian lands than upon this at least nominally Christian West. Despite the fact that there is some evidence that the designation Christian seems rapidly to be moving eastwards again. Oh yes. There's more life in the Christian church in lands in the east than there is in this country. Go to Korea and see. Indonesia. People crowding to Christ. But not in the west. Now, I certainly think it is far too hazardous to make an assertion that God visits natural disasters more upon non-Christian communities than upon others. Yet there does seem to be some point in it, despite the fact that calamities do visit our Western countries to some extent, but normally, of course, on a much greater scale in, for example, the United States than in our island home. We live in a very, very peaceful part of the world, and scarcely ever have storms that disturb our way of life in the slightest. Nevertheless, the point may be said to be made that God brings good out of evil. And in a sense, philosophically and perhaps theologically, we may dare to say that God is justified in permitting such calamities and such enormities to visit mankind. Although we must never allow that fact to anesthetize our minds to human suffering so as to dismiss it or treat it with anything other than active compassion, seeking first by prayer, but also by every possible and appropriate effort to help the sufferers. Thus, we may be at peace about the wisdom of God's ruling the universe, something which greatly worries skeptics, and to whom we need to have this answer about the wisdom of God in permitting and using evil. Whether those cynics, critics, accept what we say or not, we have to say it, you see. That we see something of the wisdom of God in permitting evil, which he uses ultimately to his glory. We need long sight. We're too short-sighted. And critics of Almighty God are far too short-sighted. Far too short-sighted, you see. And yet, you know, in our ignorance, we must repeatedly agonize concerning each successive disaster, such as the Bangladesh cyclone, following the Kurdish emergency, and the African drought and famine. And then Paul goes on in the second paragraph of this chapter to say that the fact that as Christians the Thessalonians were maturing under persecution and trial is one proof that those who persecute them are simply being used by God as tools of his gracious purposes, but that will not absolve God's enemies from their guilt and their punishment. The classic instance of this is the Babylonian captivity of the Jews when they were banished to a crassly heathen environment, which produced in them, in the 70 years, round figure, the 70 years that they were in Babylon, which produced in the Jews an abhorrence of idolatry, which Orthodox Jews cherish to this very day. They learn to hate idolatry, very often inspired by adultery, as in Solomon's case. They learn to hate adultery with a passionate hatred that has lasted since the captivity, getting on for 3,000 years. Isn't that amazing? So that even today, the Orthodox Jew has an abhorrence of idols, which is extreme. Just as extreme as the abhorrence of any prophet of Israel ever had. Go to extremes in their hatred of anything that smacks of idolatry, even the suggestion of it. And that happened because they were banished to the wilderness of Babylon, a heathen kingdom, for 70 years. Was God not justified in doing that? As I say, we're too short-sighted. We don't see far enough ben to understand the ultimate goals of God's purposes. The classic instance of that, as I was saying, is the Babylonian captivity. What the apostle is stressing here, however, notice and distinguish, what he is stressing here is not the good which trials and troubles have done to the Lord's people, but what he's stressing here is the fact that enduring and emerging from these troubles and trials in better condition and with brighter belief and charity reflects very adversely on those who did them the wrong. If God brings his people through these trials, he'll be all the angrier at their enemies. That's what Paul is saying. If God does not allow their enemies in the long run to hurt or harm them, but really, like using friction to polish them, then what is God thinking about these enemies? He is, in fact, waiting his time to deal with them if they do not repent in condign punishment. He waits to bless and rescue and save, but he also waits to judge and punish, because he's long-suffering. Now you see, this is a subject that even the best biblical commentators are shy of dealing with, because they don't want to appear vindictive. And the last thing in the world I would want to sound today is vindictive. And it is, therefore, often glossed over by scholars and teachers and preachers without sufficient emphasis that this is what Paul is saying. If God brings his people through trials that have come upon them by hated enemies, then his anger at these enemies will be all the greater if they do not repent. No one ought to gloat over the judgments of God upon the wicked. God himself hates to punish. Even when he does, he hates it. Let me read one verse to you from Ezekiel. Listen, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, he says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's his attitude. But you see, the character of the Almighty God's justice is such that just as he does not shrink from punishing his Son on the cross for our sins, never forget that we might go free, that's salvation. Neither does he refrain from punishing those who willingly afflict his own people. And talking of classic instances, let me read what the Lord said by Jeremiah concerning the enslaving Babylonians and what would happen to them. Three verses here. Listen to this, Jeremiah 25:25-12. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against them, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved, and of course this is history. They were. The Persians, the Medes and the Persians came and took them over. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. You see, this is exactly what Paul is saying here at verse 6. But look what he connects with this punishment. The second coming. You see, the classic instance I have cited of God's dealing with Babylon after the Jewish captivity came comparatively soon. Whereas the Assyrian Empire, which preceded the Babylonian Empire, lasted for practically 250 years before God put down the Assyrians. The Babylonian Empire didn't last a third of that time and was miserably overthrown by the Medes, the Kurds, if you like to call them that, and then the Persians. But Paul here, you see, is not linking the punishment of evildoers who persecute the Lord's people with temporal judgments, swift or slow, but he's linking them with final judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, much more terrible, as the rest of this paragraph says. Let me read it again from the 7th verse. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty. There are even well-known, famous evangelical preachers who do not believe in the everlasting destruction. They believe in annihilation. But that's not what the Bible says, neither here nor by the Lord. Both Paul and Jesus say everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of their power. Now, you may not like me saying that, but I must speak the truth according to God's holy word, even if you don't like it. You see. Well, now, does that mean that as time goes on, God may wait longer to punish wrongdoers? I don't know that you can say that. God waited 400 years to punish his own people for their sins in the land. But after the Jewish remnant returned to Jerusalem, his chastisements on them were much swifter, as we saw, you remember, when he sent Ezra to break up these corrupt marriages of the Jews, which they had formed with local heathens. That was because he wasn't going to put up with adultery leading to idolatry anymore. And so he dealt with all examples of it swiftly. But you see, the fact that whether temporal judgments apply more to nations than to individuals, can you say that? The temporal judgments, God's judgments throughout history, apply more to nations than to individuals? I don't know if you can say that. It is certainly true that some sinners live their lives through and go off the face of the earth without ever suffering judgment at all. This is a great problem to the biblical writers. This is what Job speaks of. Would you like me to read what Job says about this? Job's very sore about this. Listen, he says, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them," he says. "Their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calf and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of the tambourine and the harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace," he says. "Yet they say to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?' But their prosperity is not in their own hands. So," says Job, "I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them, the fate God allots in his anger? How often are they like straw before the wind, like chaff swept away by a gale? It is said, 'God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. Let him repay the man himself, so that he will know it,' he says. 'Let his own eyes see his destruction. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about the family he leaves behind when his allotted months come to an end?' Can anyone teach knowledge to God, since he judges even the highest? One man dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, his body well nourished, his bones rich with marrow. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. Side by side they lie in the dust, and worms cover them both," he says. But there is no word in Job, none at all, about what happens to them after death. But if we turn to Psalm 73... and the second verse we read, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace." You see, they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to the heaven. One translation is it, "Their tongues strut throughout all the earth, and their tongues take possession of the earth." This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. And then the psalmist said, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, I have been punished," he says, "every morning. And so he goes on to the end of the psalm, trying to understand all this, until at the 17th verse he enters the sanctuary. And this is what he says: "Then, when I entered the sanctuary of God, I understood their final destiny. Surely," he says, "you place them on a slippery slope. A slippery slope. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." You see? But you see, this long paragraph ends on another note. This sudden judgment which is to fall upon the wicked is to take place on the very day, so says St. Paul, is going to take place on the very day on which something totally different will happen to the saints. This is the day when the Lord comes in power and glory, and the language here is very important, comes in power and glory to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believed. This is the day when, as the first letter told us, and Paul's resurrection chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians also tells us, this is the day when the believing dead will be raised and the living will be changed to receive their resurrection bodies, which will then shine with the glory of the Christ who indwelt them. Just as Christ's mortal body shone, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's mortal body, his mortal body, shone and glistened before the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, when, as I believe, all the hidden virtue of the human Jesus shone out and amazed the disciples. That's just a hint of what will happen to us when Christ returns. Then all the good deeds of the saints wrought in Christ at whatever cost will be revealed. And as Revelation 19 and 8 says, the fine linen robes, this is figurative and symbolic, of course, the fine linen robes of the risen saints will be adorned with every good deed that they wrought in Christ during their mortal life. They'll be dressed in Christ's robes, adorned by their own good deeds. Isn't that marvelous? That's also what Daniel foretold in his last chapter, you remember, when he said, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness," deeds of righteousness, dear Billy Graham, how many thousands, if not millions, of souls has that man brought to Christ? "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever." Then Paul clinches these transcendent wonders by saying to the Thessalonians, as the NIV succinctly puts it, "This includes you." For he adds, "Our prayer for you always is that our God may count you worthy of this calling, so that by God's power he may fulfill all that his good purpose desires for you and your acts of faith,
make possible. But you see, let's go further. The end of this is not that the saints should be glorified, although they will be, but that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in them through their union with Christ. And all, of course, according to the grace of God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a most complex wonder which will overtake us when Christ returns. When Christ shone on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was the inherent brightness of His perfect human nature, not His divinity, which was displayed. If it had been Christ's divinity that had been displayed on the Transfiguration Mount, it would have consumed the universe. Nothing less. It was the virtue, the hidden virtue of His perfect human nature that shone out on that day, as it will do when He comes in power and glory, and the whole universe will be transformed, reconstituted. But when by His coming and by the bestowing upon us of our resurrection bodies, our inner light is switched on, that brightness will be more composite in us than it is in Him. You see what I mean? His brightness will be all His, but our brightness also will be His. For the gift of faith by which good deeds are to be wrought, that gift of faith is His, but it will be ours also, in that drawing upon the strength of Christ, we actually did these good deeds, but they were done in His power, and so the glory goes to Him. And think what the complex wonder will do to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is marvelous. He will be able to see His glory in us. And that will be something new even for Him. And just as we shall gaze upon His unique glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and see Him as He is, He will be able to see Himself as in a mirror in us. And that will give Him a double complex pleasure. Because you see, the essence of the nature and the character of God, it is so bright, so wise, so powerful, so good. It's glory, the essence of God's eternal being is glory, brightness. So that it will be a day of all-round admiration and mutual congratulation. I have instanced before, some of you may remember, the pleasure that the seamstress of bridal garments, when on the wedding day these beautiful garments, privately labored over for many, many hours to produce something lovely, is seen to best advantage in the sacred setting of the house of God. That multiplied manifold will be something like the unique pleasure which will engulf us all on that great, grand, glorious day when we shall shine with his glory and please God with the glory of our good deeds wrought only in Christ. And so we say, Lord, Lord, speed the day, speed the day. Amen.